The scripture reading this morning, if you'll turn, Pastor Leon will be speaking on the Transfiguration, and that passage will be found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, if you could look that passage up. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciple understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thank you, Robert. Now, if I say the name of a company, General Electric, how many of you, first of all, you've heard of General Electric? How many of you can picture their logo in your mind? Yeah, most of us, I think. Toshiba. That's a great big corporation. And then Johnson & Johnson as well. All three of those corporate conglomerates, those monster corporations, are being broken apart. They're all household names, but our world view is shifting. The role of corporate conglomerates is changing. In fact, there are going to be probably less and less of them. Let me move this just a little bit so we can say hi to the Foshkas. But those names that are that central to our lives, it's just a corporate entity, but it's woven into the economy. It's woven into the entertainment world. These big corporations buy stadiums and put their names on it. They're into the world of medicine, Johnson & Johnson, vaccines and all kinds of things. They're into the world of politics. It's all interwoven, these huge entities. And so today we're going to think about Bible heroes and how they were affecting the place they located in the minds of these disciples. They were much the same way. They were household words. They were political in some senses. They were entertainment in some senses. There were all those things. They were part of their conversation. And so Jesus comes along and joins these heroes. And Jesus shifts their worldview, because what was in place all this time, their whole lives, and for the lives of their tribes and their people for centuries, is now shifting. It's changing places. And Jesus is doing that. And so with this transfiguration, we're able to visually see God's movement through time, from the law to the prophets to the Messiah. It's a picture of what's been going on and what continues, or what is happening before them right now. It is absolutely packed with significance, and yet Jesus does not tell them what it means. He just shows them the picture. And they will spend the rest of their lives figuring out what they saw, just as we spend our lives trying to understand the thing that God has set before us, His Word, our life together as a body of believers, His Spirit's influence in our lives. All those things are with us all of our lives as we walk with God. And He lets us figure it out. He doesn't tell us what every last little thing means. There's a lot of mystery to it. So our text, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 17, Matthew says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him his three inner guys, Peter, and then the two sons of Zebedee, Jacob, or James and John. All three of them were fishermen who worked together in the business together there at Bethsaida. They knew each other probably their whole lives. And they were the inside crew. They were the core. And they go up onto a high mountain by themselves. Jesus wants to be out of view. He wants to be out away from everybody. He's got something for these three that he needs to deeply impress upon them. And so he brings them to this place. Now, so this happens on the 7th day in this sequence. We don't know what Matthew exactly had in mind by saying this. It may not have a lot of significance. He tends not to use numbers that much in that way. You can see he plays with numbers a little bit in his genealogies. At the beginning of his Gospels, he shows 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 from David to the Messiah. And he's using the word 14, not because they were 14 generations exactly, but because the word 14 in Hebrew spells David. And it's one of his artistic, literary ways of showing us that Jesus is, in fact, the son of David. That was a very legitimate way in that time and in that world to make your message a little stronger. So John uses a 7-day thing at the beginning of his gospel. We're not sure if Matthew's going there or not, but it's on the 7th day that they're on this high mountain. And it's the inner three. There's no entitlement in play here. Nobody says, oh, but I want to go too. I have the right to go. I've been following you all this. No, you and you come with me. And so they make this journey up this mountain together. We don't know what mountain it is. There are a couple of traditional places in Israel. One of the obvious choices is Mount Hermon, which, you know, they were 6 days ago. It says they were at Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made his great proclamation, and then later said, you know, Jesus said of this rock on which he was going to build his church, you are becoming a stumbling block to me. Don't say that. Don't tempt me not to go to the cross, Peter. And so now they're on this high place. And it might be, you know, the fact that Peter wants to build them shelters, that might be a sign that they're up on Mount Hermon, because it's cold up there. It's 9,000 feet up there, and might be. We don't know. But what's obvious, what's very obvious about this story is that it's really important. And the big question is, what does it mean? And Jesus doesn't tell them what it means. It says in verse 2 that he was metamorphosed. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosed, just like the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 to say, be metamorphosed, be changed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Become more like Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus becomes more like Jesus than they've ever seen him before. And it's his face that shone like the sun. And it's his clothes that become white as light, of the light of the sun. And then Moses and Elijah appear to them. We don't know why they know it's Moses and Elijah, but they know it. And so Peter, being the leader guy that he is, I'll build three shelters. We'll build three shelters for you three guys. Now there's six people there. But this is just too great. And so I think that's very interesting that that's Peter's instinct. That's his to build a Sukkot, three Sukkot, tents or tabernacles. It's why they have the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. It's the same idea, and we'll talk a little more about that in a minute. But these three, Peter, James, and John, they are given the privilege, and this is all for them. That's why this is happening. All three of them get to see Jesus in his pre-incarnate, in other words, before he took on flesh, glory. This is who he really is. Oh, it's his pre-incarnate glory and his coming exaltation glory. This is where he's going back to. Now, Moses and Elijah come. They both have a very strong, what's called an eschatological role. That is to say, you look at those two and you're looking at the future of what God is going to bring. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he's very old and he's making his swan song. He's telling the law the second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, second telling of the law. He's very old now and he's getting ready to send the children of Israel into the promised land, and he's not going with them. And he says that God is going to raise up another prophet like me. And that really meant something, because in the law it tells us that Moses was not like other prophets. Other prophets dream dreams and see visions. But Moses talks to God as a man talks to his friend face to face. That's something to look for, someone like that. And that's why in the Gospel of John, you have the people asking him, are you the prophet? And that's exactly who they're referring to, the one that would come like Moses again. That's in that league. So Moses in the law gave us a very strong push toward one coming. Back in his book of Genesis, 3:15, chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the snake will be in conflict, and the seed of the woman will be victorious, but at a cost. See? And then he goes on. At the end of the book of Genesis, we have Jacob on his deathbed giving out the inheritance. And he says, you, my fourth son, Judah, From you will come the kings, will come the line of the kings. And so Moses, even more than that, in the book of Numbers, we're told by that prophet who wanted to prophesy against Israel, but God put in his word's mouth that Israel is coming out of Egypt like a wild roaring lion. And then he tells the prophecy again, and he says, a king, a singular, he is coming out of Egypt, this king. And so we get that repeated again in the gospel, in the birth story of Matthew. So Moses is a very messianic, important guy. Elijah is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the greatest of the prophets. He didn't write any book in our Bible, but he's the greatest of the prophets. He was so great that God didn't ask him to pass through death like the rest of us do. He took him out of this life. He just walked right out into heaven. That's something. Just like Enoch did back in Genesis 5. And so Elijah, this great one, the prophet Malachi, in the last words of the prophets, says that Elijah will come again on that great day. And Malachi talks about Moses, and he talks about Elijah as the last message of the prophets. And so now we see them here. Boom, right in this place, right with Jesus. And Peter says, I'll make you a house. Could we get the first slide up, please? But who here needs a house? There's six guys. Three guys here, three guys there. The guys that need the tent are Peter, James, and John, because they're probably cold up there on the mountain. If it's early spring before the Passover that they're eventually going to end up at, it's probably a cold place. I'm not saying that's why he said that. It seems to make sense if you think about being there. Who needs a house? They need a house. Now, Mark's gospel says that Peter, and the church fathers tell us that Mark's gospel was in fact the testimony of Peter. So this may be Peter telling on himself in Mark's gospel, but he gives Peter an out and says, Peter was just babbling. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was being a motor mouth, you know, hadn't engaged his brain yet when he said, let us make for you three shelters. But this Jesus, this Moses and Elijah, they were the three who were not in need of a shelter because the bodies that they inhabited were of a different sort that Peter, James, and John inhabited. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:1. He says, for we know that if the tent, our earthly home, he's talking about our body, if our tent is torn down, we have a building, a permanent home, a permanent structure, permanent body from God. A home not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly body. So those three are looking at Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And he wants to build them something to honor them, but they don't need anything. God says through the prophet Isaiah, who builds for me a house? You build a house to come and meet me. I don't need a house. The earth is my footstool. I'm okay. Paul goes on. If indeed, after we have put on this heavenly dwelling, we will not be found naked, for we groan while we are in this tent, burdened because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You see, mortal means we're dying. We're going to die. And life means we're not dying, and we're going to be swallowed up by life. Now the one, Paul goes on in verse 5, now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. We have this Holy Spirit sealing us as a pledge for that eternal life in that eternal body. That's what he's saying. Therefore, we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And so these three disciples, taking in what their eyes are telling them, they get to see what we don't get to see. It was a very special thing. And so part of this picture, there's continuity and there's discontinuity. The continuity is, look, Moses, the giver of the law, Elijah, the great prophet who was the forerunner of the Messiah, is here, and they are here with the Messiah. One long road that God has made for us, but there is also discontinuity. There's a change, in other words. Moses and Elijah are here to welcome and support and introduce to these three disciples the greatness of the one they've been walking around with. You see, in their mind, in Peter's mind, James and John, you mean Jesus plays in the same league as Moses and Elijah? Wow, they're impressed that he knows these guys. And they've really understated what's going on. Peter treats them as equals. We'll make a tent for all three of you guys. And so God, as it were, corrects Peter. You see, Moses, Paul tells us, had a face that shone out. He had a shining face. Whenever he would meet with God face to face and sit and write what God was telling him, he would go out from that meeting place, that tent, and his face would be glowing. But it was glowing for the same reason as the moon glows at night, because it's reflecting a greater light, a greater body. It's reflecting light that is from another source. And so Moses is great because of the one who is shining in his presence. And so verse 5 in our passage says that while this was going on, Jesus was speaking with these two. Peter was babbling about building shelters. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from out of the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down, face down. They were terrified. Jesus had terrified them before, sleeping out in the boat on the way across. He was so exhausted, he fell into an exhausted slumber, and they were in a storm. And these guys were used to being on the water, and they were afraid. Woke Jesus up. He looked around, and he just told the wind and the waves to stop. That's not amazing. What's amazing is that they did. And then it says the disciples were really terrified. Who are we in this boat with? And so now, who are we on this mountain with? And so Jesus comes to them, as he often did, and he touched them. Get up, guys. Stop being afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus. They had their eyes closed, in other words, or averted. It was just too much for them, this vision and then this voice. And so the voice had interrupted Peter. Peter trying to stay in the past. Wow, you know these guys? No, they know me. And so God does not say, listen to the law. He does not say, listen to the prophets. He says only, listen to my son. Now, he's not undoing the prophets because he's the one who gave the law and gave the prophets. But he's continuing to guide and affirm what God is doing right now. This son. He sent the law, he sent the prophets, and now he's sending the son. Would we get this next slide up, please? Very plain instructions from heaven. Listen to my son. Pretty straightforward. It doesn't mean desert the rest. Keep listening like you've been listening all along. It's all saying one thing. It's all leading us to one place. Now this voice that's speaking, it's the same voice that spoke back in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized by his cousin John. It says that after being immersed, this is Matthew 3 and 16, after being immersed, Jesus rose up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, this is my son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. And so this is just entirely overwhelming to the disciples. They just hit the deck. Good move. I can't be here. Wake me up when this is over. I'm scared to death. And so Jesus, once again, reaches from the heavenly place. It's okay. Get up. See, they're thinking, wow, what did we just witness? And he's thinking, I did this for them because they needed to see this. They needed to see this because in not too much time, they're going to see my body dead on a Roman cross. It will be critical that they will have seen this. And so it says they were coming down from the mountain. One of the other gospels says they were very quiet as they came down the mountain. And Jesus told them, don't tell anyone about this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, he's speaking of the resurrection like it's a certain fact, like it's going to happen. He just knows it's going to happen. But the disciples, they don't really have a category for that yet, because the idea that the Messiah would die, as we talked about last week, when Peter said, no, 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 This cannot happen. They have no place to put this. Let me get the last slide up, please. It's enough to think about. Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, this is the fifth time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has told them not to tell what they know, mostly that he's the Messiah, especially in the land of Israel. And D.A. Carson puts it this way, there, Jesus is basically, he's buying for time. He's fending off, and this is a quote here, superficial political messianism, which is already a menace. Political messianism would be like the time when the crowd said, wow, he fed us, he healed us, let's make him king. That's not what Jesus came to do. It was like in the next story or two where the religious leaders come to him and says, okay, if you're the Messiah, please show us a sign from heaven. That's not what he was about either. I don't do tricks. So he's telling them, keep this one to yourselves. I don't know that that was going to be a problem, really. They were scared out of their wits. And so it says the disciples question him. They're trying to figure out what this means, what this meant. Jesus isn't telling them. You just saw your biggest heroes that you've ever heard of in your whole life. The ones you've heard about your whole life. And so this, so they're talking. Why do the Torah scholars say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus agrees. Yes, Elijah is coming, and he will restore all things. You see, even in the book of Revelation, out ahead of us, there are two characters in that book called the Two Witnesses, and they're not named, but strangely enough, they do miracles of exactly the same kind that Moses and Elijah were known for. We might be seeing them again out in front of us, this side of heaven. Who knows? Yes, Jesus said, Elijah's coming to restore all things. And I tell you, Elijah already came. And they didn't recognize him, but did whatever they wanted. And in the same way, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples, oh, he's already told us once back in chapter 11 that John the Baptizer was Elijah, if you are willing to accept it. And now we have just seen this Elijah. And Jesus continues to talk about John in the same place as Elijah. So the context is, what does this mean? They've got doubts about what it might mean, but they certainly know enough. Jesus plays in this major league. In fact, he's taken the league all the way to a new place. He is greater than Moses, and he is greater than Elijah. They're his servants. They were waiting for him to come. Wow. They don't know what all to put. I mean, there's so much of the imagery here, that the cloud coming down is like God coming down on Mount Sinai, enveloping Moses, and then later Elijah, the same thing, speaking the Ten Commandments, terrifying the children of Israel, and now the disciples. This day kept Peter going for the rest of his life. He was eventually crucified like his Lord, according to the church fathers. He says in his letter that we have of his called 1 Peter, in the first chapter, He describes it this way, where his faith is kind of based. We did not follow cleverly concocted tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. But we were witnesses. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And we ourselves, me, James, and John, and we ourselves heard this voice come out of heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And it wasn't a holy mountain until this happened. They made it holy. John would see Jesus again in his magisterial form. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 12, John says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe down to his feet with a golden belt wrapped around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His face was like the sun shining at full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Just like he did all those years ago on the mountain. Wow. Enough for the rest of their lives. What keeps you hanging on? What keeps me hanging on when things are hard? When things are headed towards horrible? What is our message? Peter's message is we were eyewitnesses of this because they had a lot more to go through than you and I probably do. We have seen his glory, though, those of us who are sitting right here. We get a little glimpse of heaven when we come together in this place, when we sing his praises, when we take communion together. We come right up to the edge of heaven. That's why we do it. We're communing with God. We're making contact. We're dropping off all the other stuff, just paying attention to what's really going on in that moment. We are letting his word into our life. We are getting his word into our life. We are letting the Holy Spirit direct us as we take these things and we bring them into ourselves and we let this process happen where our minds are being renewed because we have seen his glory. And all of that is our message to the world around us. And it's also our message to one another. We're reinforcing what God is doing by being here. We're seeing in each face, whether it's a joyous face today, some I hope you're joyful whatever's going on in your life. Joy comes sometimes knowing who I am in the middle of a very hard situation. And sometimes joy just comes because I'm just so blessed I can hardly stand it. He does that for us. We are his having seen his glory is our message to the world, and it's our message to one another. And the reminder from Caesarea Philippi before they started that walk up the hill is our reminder too. The gates of Sheol, the place of the dead, death will not prevail over my family, over my tribe, over my nation. We have that promise. And so, whatever happens in our time, in our place, God presses on. There will be others who come. We are raising up young disciples in this place as well. And so, do you see the world changing around you? No more GE, Johnson & Johnson. Are the institutions that you leaned on in life, are they not what they used to be? Are they on an unsteady foundation? Are they not trustworthy anymore? Schools, whatever you trusted. Is the whole world shifting? Is it making you dizzy? Government, economics, or economy, the politics, the church. What's the message? Listen to my son. Amen? Let's pray.